And it was just a great joy to do that. God really moved in our midst, and it was such a privilege to be part of that experience. The women whom we met in the churches were so loving, and they were so giving, despite the fact that they had very little themselves. And it was really euphoric to be in the midst of God working. But the reality is, to tell you the truth, I was really ready to come home. You know, there's just nothing like your own home. There's nothing like your own bed. There's nothing like your own stuff around, not to mention good, clean toilets. This week we are talking about being home. In 1 Peter we see that God gives His grace to us, and He gives us our salvation. And through that salvation, we are at home with God. And we also see that as we become at home with God, we are no longer at home in this world, because our real home is in heaven with Him. But before we really get into that topic, if you remember last week, I said you need to look at the background just a little bit before you get into the book. And so I want to tell you just a little bit more about the background, because there were some things I didn't want to mention last week, because I wanted you to read it for yourself first. I wanted you to discover some of the message of 1 Peter without my telling you. But one of the things that we talked about last week was the purpose of 1 Peter. So if you'll turn in 1 Peter to chapter 5, verse 12, we looked at it last week. But Peter tells us why he wrote this letter. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And we really see two things there. He's saying that his purpose is he is going to testify of what the true grace of God is, and then he wants us as believers to stand firm, because we know what that grace is, we're able to stand firm. And so he's testifying of the true grace, and he's exhorting us to stand firm in that true grace. So that's his purpose. And as we look at the whole book, we can kind of divide it up according to that purpose. It's kind of good to get a little outline in your mind of where we're going in the book of 1 Peter. So if you turn back to the first chapter, we're going to look at it in a minute. But basically, you can divide the book up as follows. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation. And we looked at the salutation just a little bit last week. But remember, this is a letter, and every letter needs a salutation. You need to know who is writing the letter. And the people back then were so much wiser than we are, because they put it right at the beginning. Because if you get a letter in the mail and you can't tell from the return address who it's from, what's the first thing you do? You look at the very end of the letter to figure out who it's from. Well, they were wiser. They put it right at the start. So the first two verses are the salutation of the book. Then the next section would be from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. And as I thought about the purpose statement, what is Peter trying to do here? This is the section where he does testify of what the true grace of God is. So we see the true grace of God in this section of the book. And you might call it a doctrinal section of the book. And I almost hate to use that word, because you probably think, oh, that's that real heavy stuff that I can never understand. But that doctrine is just teaching. It's just the truths of our faith that we need to understand. It's not necessarily hard or difficult, but we can't live rightly if we don't know what the truth is in the first place. So these are the truths upon which we base our lives, and we need to know what they are. So that's what's in the first section. And then from 2:11 through 5:11, he tells them how to stand firm in the midst of that grace of God. In the light of the fact that God has given us this grace, how do I stand firm? And it's a very practical section, and we're going to look at a lot of relationship, practical kinds of things for you to learn in that section of the book. Then the very last division of the book only covers the last three verses, 5:12 to 14, and I've got a really clever title for it, Closing. You're going to learn I don't have real clever names or titles for things. But sometimes, you know, when you're too clever, you don't really know what it's about anyway. It's just clever. So I choose clarity over cleverness. But that's the way the book is put together. So we're going to start this week with the section about the true grace of God. We're going to see what is involved in the true grace of God. And we're going to look at it more than one week, but we're going to start with that tonight. What is grace anyway? If we're going to talk about the true grace of God, what is grace? Well, the Greek word is charis. It means a favor done without expecting any return. It means unearned and undeserved favor. In the New Testament, it is the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God. Its only motive is God as a giver, that God is benevolent, that God wants to give to people. It has nothing to do with whether we deserve it. It is all of God and His goodness and His giving heart. It is not because we deserve it. And I think grace is a difficult concept for us because we just don't think that way. We don't give without some expectation that there's going to be something back. My mother is a great giving woman. She gives and gives and gives. But, you know, I have noticed through the years that if she doesn't get something back, I mean, let's say at least a thank you note, that she begins to think, perhaps I should not give anymore. And that's the way we are. It's not just my mother. We're all that way. We expect some acknowledgement at least, something back. We don't really give for nothing, but God does. And that's what grace means. And God's grace brings us salvation. When Peter writes about true grace, he is equating that with our salvation because it's because of God's benevolence and giving heart that we receive salvation. In His true grace, we become saved. And it's that salvation that makes us at home with God. Without salvation, we are not at home with God. The word salvation means deliverance or preservation. God delivers us. God saves us. God preserves us when we don't deserve it. That is His salvation. We see the word salvation in 1:5. He's talking about believers here, and he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about that future salvation that we will have in the end that is the perfect and permanent salvation. Right now, we just have a taste of that salvation, even though we have it now. In the end, it will be totally revealed, and we'll see everything involved in our salvation. He also mentions it in 1:9 where he says, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith is what brings God's grace into our lives and brings us salvation. Salvation brings us peace with God. It makes us at home with God. In Romans 5:10, it talks about this. Just ignore those things. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Here Paul talks about the fact that we were God's enemies. And that was when He gave us His grace. And when we were His enemies, He made us at peace with Him. He reconciled us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we can be at home with God. We can't be comfortable or at home with a holy, perfect, righteous God until Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins through His shed blood. Otherwise, we can't even stand before this holy God. So if we want to be at home with God, we accept the cleansing power of Jesus and His forgiveness so that we can be at home with God. So what does Peter teach us about this great salvation here at the beginning of his letter? Well, he teaches us a whole lot. Even beginning in the salutation, he gives us some truths about our salvation. Let me just reread verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Although it's the salutation, he tells us a lot about our salvation. First, he shows us the objects of salvation. And in verse 1, he says those who are chosen. It's the chosen who are the objects of salvation. And then he goes on to say that that choosing was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One definition of foreknowledge says that it is to set one's love upon a person or persons in a personal way. It means that in eternity past, God knew you and he set his love upon you. I read another definition that said it was God's eternal intention to bless. God knew you before the foundation of the world and he intended to bless you personally. It does not mean that God just knew you would believe and so he chose you. It means that God picked you out and intended to bless you and to love you and to set his grace upon you from eternity past. It involves God's special relationship with his people. It's a very positive term. Although for 2,000 years people have been bickering over the whole thing, we don't want to fall into that trap. We just want to accept the fact that it says that God chose us. But it also says that we have to believe. And so we're just going to believe both of them. And we're not going to try to worry about how it all fits together. We're just going to accept it. Because I believe that knowing that God chose me just humbles me. And it makes me bow before him and say, I know I did not deserve this in any way. I wasn't even smart enough to choose you. You had to choose me. And that's what knowing this should do. So that is the first thing we see as the objects of our salvation. But we also see in verse 2 the agent of salvation. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The agent of our salvation is the triune God. We see all three members of the Godhead mentioned here. God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We've already talked about the Father's foreknowledge. And it says here that it is done by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the word sanctifying is just that same root for holy, which just means set apart. So the Spirit takes us in our salvation and he sets us apart for God. We are God's now. We belong to him. We are at home with God. And we also see the source of our salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. It says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Through his blood we are cleansed and forgiven of our sins. And so that is the source of our salvation. And we obey him not to win our salvation because we can't win it. We can't deserve it. But because we so love him for giving us this great salvation that we obey him out of that love. We see in the next verse God's motivation for our salvation. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. The word mercy means pity and compassion toward the miserable. And we were miserable. We just probably didn't know it most of the time. But God knew we were miserable, and he set out to save us in his pity for us and his compassion for us. We also see in verse 3 the nature of our salvation is a new birth. It says he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When we are born into this world, we are born as sinners, and we choose to sin. We choose to turn our backs on God and walk our own way. But when God comes in his grace and mercy and his salvation, we are born again. And his Spirit comes to live within us. And we now have a new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul talks about this. So if you have your Bible, turn to that. Because this is a great verse. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a good one to mark. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have a new birth. We are new creatures. All that old stuff is past. And God has a new plan for us and a new life for us. He's given us a brand new start. So we're at home with God because of these wonderful things that he has done for us in his salvation. Because of this great and wonderful salvation, we're at home with him. But because we have become new creatures, it has made us aliens. Remember, we saw that last week in verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. We are now aliens in the world. And that brings us to our second point, that our real home is heaven, because we don't belong here anymore. We are now aliens in this world. We are citizens of a kingdom that is far, far away. We don't belong here. We will never quite fit in because we're aliens, because God's Spirit now lives within us and we're new creatures. Instead, we should be longing for another place, our real home, which is heaven, where we are totally at home with God. Now, although we're aliens here, when we get to heaven, what we see is we are heirs. And we see that in verse 4. To attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. We are heirs in heaven, which is our real home. And it first says that our inheritance is imperishable. And that word means that it's without decay. It's not ever going to decay. That inheritance will never decay in any way. It also says that it is undefiled, which means unspoiling. It won't spoil. Like that food in my refrigerator I throw away all the time. Our inheritance doesn't ever spoil. It doesn't ever decay. And it also says that it's unfading. It is permanently beautiful. It is just as good tomorrow as it is today. It doesn't lessen its value in any way in time. And he tells us it's reserved in heaven for us. And that reservation is permanent, because in verse 5 we see that we're protected by the power of God for it. He has given us a reservation, and it is permanent, and there's nothing that will take that reservation away. That inheritance is there, and it is waiting for us in our real home. And it will not go away, because God doesn't take back what he gives to us. So we are just merely aliens in a foreign land. Everything here is fading, it's decaying, it's rusting, it's spoiling. And we have a home in heaven that is our real home, where we are at home with God, where everything is wonderful and it doesn't go away in any way. If that's true, shouldn't we be longing in some way for this other home? Shouldn't we be have our hearts there? Because it's really the better place. It's the place where God is. We're going to show you just a short movie clip, and I want you to think, do you long for your real home the way that he longed for his home?
You have to go now, E.T. We're so late already. We have to go home now, E.T.
Mm-hmm.
You should give him some time.
Ouch.
You could be happy here. I could take care of you. I wouldn't let anybody hurt you. We could grow up together, E.T.
Just as E.T. was an alien in this world, and yet he... You don't look like him. I mean, we are aliens here, and as uncomfortable as he was in this world, we should be uncomfortable. As much as he longed to be in his real home, we should long to be in our real home. Although he loved Elliot, and we love people, and we love things in this world, our real affection and our real longing should be our real home. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this, about his longing for home. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." We see that Paul knew that he longed for his home and that he preferred to be there rather than here, but that he had a job to do, and he would stay as long as God had him to do that. I'm not suggesting that we all think we'll just, give up our day jobs and just long for heaven or something. But our affection should be there. We should be more heavenly minded. I don't think today we're very heavenly minded. We are so attached to the things of this world that we very rarely think about what we really have in heaven. So I want to give you three things to think about. If you aren't longing for home the way that you probably should, I want to give you three things to work on in your life. First, think about the fact that one of our main reasons that we should be longing for home is because that's where Jesus is. And we want to be with the one whom we love so much, who so loves us. In Revelation 2, 4 and 5, it says, this is one of the letters to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So we're talking about our passion. We need to work on our passion for Jesus. Have we left our first love? Have we departed from all the love that we had for Him when we first were saved by His grace? Here in the letter to the church at Ephesus, it says, if that's true, you remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Think about how you loved Him. Think about it and repent of the fact that you don't love Him that way anymore. And then begin to do the things you did at first. Did you spend time with Him? Did you spend more time in His Word? Did you spend more time in prayer? Were you more actively involved in your church? Were you excited about the worship services? What was it you did at first that you're no longer doing? And that's what He tells us to do to regain our first love. We remember what it was like, we repent of where we are, and then we do what we did at first. So if your passion for Jesus has fallen, and ladies, all of ours do at one time or the other. All of us feel this way at one time or the other. I don't know how many times I've had to go back and reignite my passion for Jesus, because in time we just begin to sort of fall away. And so let this be a time for you to grow in your passion for Jesus. The second thing to work on is your priority. In Matthew 6, 31 to 33, we see this. Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus said your priority should be that your time and energy are spent on eternal things, not temporal and material things. Where is your priority? What is most important if you have to put something first? See the eternal before the material. When you think about material things and what we're working so hard to get all the time, remember, they fade, they decay, and they spoil. But we are working for something in heaven, a reward. We don't work for our salvation, but we will receive a reward. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to long for home, if you realize that you need to be longing more for heaven and for home, maybe you need to be putting more effort into your treasure being in heaven. The third thing that you need to think about is your perspective. And we see that in Colossians 3. It says 3:3 there, but I gave the wrong number on that. It's Colossians 3:2. And it says here, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And this set your mind also involves your affections. Set your affections there. I think some of the versions even say, set your affections on the thing above. We need to be thinking about those things. Our perspective needs to be heavenly. We need to see things from a bigger perspective than we normally do. Instead of seeing what happens in our lives from just an earthly perspective, let's think about them from a heavenly perspective. Let's set our minds on the things of heaven. Let's spend time in God's Word so that we're thinking God's thoughts and setting our minds on the heavenly things. I think these three things can help us have a more heavenly perspective of life. Long for home more than we do now. Instead of being so earthbound and so our minds being so filled with the things of this world, we need to see ourselves as aliens. We need to turn our passion, our priority, and our perspectives toward heaven. Because in salvation, we are now at home with God, and He has our real home in heaven. And we need to long for it. We need to want to be there with Him. Some of you may not be at home with God yet because you've never accepted the salvation that He has through Jesus Christ. You've never recognized that you were a sinner and that you needed a Savior. Jesus came to earth. He was God in heaven, and He came to earth to die for your sins, and He was resurrected on the third day. And He says if you believe that and you call upon Him to save you, that He will do it. And so if you've never done that, you can't be at home with God until you do that. There's no reason to long for heaven because it's not your home yet. So I just encourage you, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, to do it tonight. And for the rest of us, let's commit to work on our passion, our perspective, and our priorities so that we are longing for heaven, so that we're seeing this world as if we're just aliens in it, and that it's a temporary home, and that we have our permanent and lasting and beautiful home in heaven with God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your salvation. We thank You that You have chosen us, that You have drawn us to Yourself, and that You have set aside an inheritance for us and given us a real home. And Father, sometimes it's hard being here on earth and not really fitting in with everybody else, not really being like everybody else in our culture. But Father, we want to be like You. And that means we don't fit in here. So give us a heart for heaven. Help us see things from Your perspective. Help us know You better. Give us a passion and a love for Jesus Christ. And Father, we just will thank You for what You do in our lives. I pray for these women who are here tonight. I thank You that they love You and they have come tonight because they do want to know You more. And I pray that if anyone does not know You as their Savior, that she will put her trust in You tonight. And Father, we thank You that You have brought us to a place where we can be at home with You. And You've made a way for us. And I pray as we go from here tonight, Father, that we will work on our love for You, work on our heavenly perspective. And Father, just see the Christian life as a temporary place where we just want to please You here because someday we're going to be at home with You in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.